Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Aronson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Aronson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this 15th day of September 2016. I am so delighted that I have two guests on today that I have wanted to interview for a long time, and I finally have this opportunity. They're both going to be addressing the same topic, the Christian warfare. And for the first hour, we have on the program Dr. William Downing, Mountain Man Bill, as many have called him. He is a pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley, California, and he is the author of a number of books and the publisher of a multitude of books. And on the second hour, we have Dr. Edward Dalcour, a mutual friend of Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, who has highly recommended Dr. Dalcour for many years. He is the founder of the Department of Christian Defense, and he's going to be on for the second hour. And they're both promoting a Bible conference that I hope all of you who live in or near California or who are able to get there will attend. But first, let me welcome for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. William Downing. Can you hear me, brother?
I can hear you fine.
Okay, great. I thought that we might have lost connection there. Well, Brother Downing, I'm honored to have you on the program. I have heard about you for so many years of people who love you dearly and who have been benefited by your wisdom and knowledge. One of the funniest stories I've ever heard about you is from my friend, Pastor Dave Dykstra, who said when he was having one of his first conversations with you, you were having a conversation about hunting, which you both love, and he said that you mentioned that you are a hog hunter, a wild hog hunter, wild boar hunter, and he asked, what do you use to hunt the boar? And you said, I use a knife. And he said, no, not, I don't mean to butcher it. I'm talking about, what do you use to hunt it? And he said, no, I hide in a tree, wait for a boar to pass below, jump on its back, and I stab it to death. I love that story. And it's actually true. You confirmed that with me. And,
yes.
And, but you've, I think from our last conversation, you said that you've retired from the hog hunting, at least not for now, anyway.
That's true. I worked for years with a guide. I live in California, and it's no longer legal to stick a wild pig with a knife because it's cruel and unusual. Of course, we hunted with dogs, and that is a wild adventure. The real reason that it's illegal in California is because it's quiet, and they're afraid of poachers. Wild pigs are classified in California as a big game animal, and it brings in a lot of state revenue. So the politics are always involved.
So in other words, it's legal to hunt them with a gun, but not with a knife. Would it be illegal to use a crossbow as well?
No, it's just a knife is silent. You can hunt them with other means. Mm-hmm. I took my last wild pig, about a 250-pound pig, this last March. I collapsed going down a hill. I'm just shy of 76 years old, and I spend more time studying and praying and less time getting out at my age. So the Lord is in the process of sanctifying me.
Well, first, before we even go into information about the topic at hand, the Christian warfare, I want to know something about your own personal background, your testimony of coming to Christ, and then also to coming to embrace the doctrines of sovereign grace.
That's all one and the same. We have to go back to the year 1950. I was about 10 years old at the time. And my family, my father was converted in 1948, a very wicked, religious-less man. We had no religion in the family whatsoever. My mother was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, and she had, of course, left all of that. So we grew up without religion. In 1948, God suddenly and thoroughly converted my father. It was an amazing thing because I knew him before, I knew him after. And by the way, he's dead now, he was my father in the flesh, my brother in the Lord, and my son in the ministry.
Wow.
I said on his ordination council, he was ordained at age 57 and died at age 65. And toward the last of his ministry, short ministry, a radio ministry, at his own expense and holding church in his home with a few people, he saw a revival among the college students at a state university. About 150 of them converted in the space of 2 years. But at any rate, he was converted in 1948, a thorough, sudden conversion. We began attending a Baptist church. It was not a fundamentalist church. It was an admixture. But they pushed me to go forward. And one night, I went forward in church. There was an old man who was filling the pulpit. We were without a pastor. And I went forward, and I suppose I prayed the prayer, and I did what I was asked and told to do. And 10 years later, at age almost 21, God suddenly converted me. I had been attending a fundamentalist church out of, I suppose, a stricken conscience about many things. I went into a whole time of depression. It lasted about a year. And I once put a gun to my head.
Wow.
I was reading philosophers. I was trying to find sense and meaning. And at age 20, 21, nobody has these problems, but I did. And it narrowed down to that great time of depression was a conviction of sin. And I went forward in church again, in this fundamentalist church. And the pastor asked me, he says, "Why are you coming?" And I said, "To rededicate my life and join this church." I mean, that's what a man's supposed to do. Everybody was ecstatic, and I'm standing there thinking, why don't they just leave me alone? So after the service that night, I helped the pastor put away all the chairs. We met in a rented building. And I walked out. We lived along the coast, and the fog was rolling in off the coast. And I looked up into the sky, and I said, "Okay, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything I can." And, of course, the rebellion was there. I wanted to get rid of the burden, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, but I couldn't put it together. And, of course, I was without my doctrinal underpinnings. So I went home that night. I could not sleep. And in the middle of the night on a cold linoleum floor, these things you remember, just weeping and utterly broken. And I said, "Look, I can't live for you, God. And you want my life. I know it. I can't live for you. I've tried it before. It doesn't work. If you want to kill me, just do it now and get it over with." I had come to the great crisis, the end of my rope. And I was, it was a horrifying experience. And I laid there in a cold sweat and nothing happened. So I got up on my knees and said, "All right, from here on out, I will live for you." And I went to bed and fell asleep. I got up the next morning. It was a Monday morning. I went to work. I was driving a concrete mixer. We were pouring missile sites at Vandenberg Air Force Base. And I walked into the dispatch shack, and the foreman saw me. And he slammed his chair in the wall, and he says, "What in the blankety-blank happened to you? Were you with a woman last night?" Yeah. And I said, "No, my face was shining. I was a different man." And, of course, everything went wrong in construction work, as it usually does. And I didn't swear that day as the good carnal Christian I had been for 10 years. I didn't lose my temper. And the next day, I was washing out the chutes of my mixer, getting ready to go back to the batch plant. And I looked down at my hands. I was shaking like a leaf. And I said out loud, God has done something to me. And that was utterly foreign to the way I'd been raised or anything I had been taught. And the first thing that dawned on me was, I love my father. I had resented him and I had feared him. And all of a sudden, I understood how he, as the one true Christian, faced a family of professing Christians that weren't converted. And he and I became exceedingly close until the moment of his death. We were closer than brothers, and closer as Christians than father and son. Hmm. At any rate, they made me the teacher of the high school and college age. And although I couldn't read music, at that time I had a strong voice before some surgery ruined my vocal cords, and they made me song leader of the church. We were studying through the book of Exodus, and I was reading Arthur Pink.
Hmm.
And he caused me to question many things. Well, I started reading through the Bible with understanding. I was going through the New Testament. January was an El Nino year out here, and I called in, and they said, no work that day. They're expecting a storm. So I went back to read my Bible, and I read through the first chapter of the book of Ephesians that morning. I remember closing my Bible and sitting there and thinking this, if he loved me then, he loves me now.
Amen.
And it was through the doctrine of election that I gained a true scriptural assurance of faith. And over the next 2 years before I went to Bible college, many things fell into place. And I was gaining doctrine. I was departing from the teaching of the church. I would hear the pastor preach, and he was a fine man. I loved him dearly, and I would thumb over a few pages in my Bible and put my finger on this verse and that verse that contradicted him. And I thought, I can't trust anyone. I have to study on my own. Prayed for God to open my eyes. Well, I got to Bible school, and I thought it would be next to heaven. And I was greatly mistaken, because all the dregs of society that can't make it in life end up in Bible school, it seems. And so I was in Bible school. The third week of Bible school, I was sitting in the chapel. And the business manager took the chapel. The chapel speaker didn't show up. And he said, I want you to quote or read a verse of Scripture. And he would ask questions. Well, one of the, about the fourth or fifth question, what would you tell a man about the drawing of the Holy Spirit? I raised my hand. And he said, yes, young man, I stood up. And I said, John 6:44 said, he said, sit down. And I sat down, and people started saying, well, he's a hyper-Calvinist. and I thought, that's how God drew me to himself. John 6:44 is precious to me. God drew me to himself. He saved me from myself. He saved me from the reigning power of sin. These things I had settled. So I went back to the dormitory, and I got out a dictionary. And I looked up hyper-Calvinist, and it said, see, Calvinism. I looked up and said, they believe this, 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 and this. And I thought, I must be the only Calvinist left in the entire world. Well, one of our professors, he taught the Life of Christ class, Dr. Peter Conley, was used mightily of God in the Fisher Folk Revival in the 1920s. And he got up in when he was lecturing, and he mentioned Ephesians 1:4, and I thought, this is why he's different. This is why he prays differently than the other professors. This is why he walks with God. That man is a Calvinist. I went to see him, and I talked through my conversion experience, my decisionism, all these other things. He recommended some things for me to read. And the only falling out I had with my father was when he told the pastor I'd become a hyper-Calvinist. He said, well, students become extreme, you know. He, a year later, after coming himself to the doctrines of grace, after being a Bible teacher for years, was voted out of the church under discipline for espousing a 16th century humanistic philosophy called Calvinism. So he started a church, and we had about 25 or so people. And when I graduated, they called me as pastor, and I spent my first year and a half with that small group studying and cutting wood for a living, by the way. And they gave me enough money so I could always have my suit pressed and have a good haircut. and that's my beginning. I was engaged to a girl, a fine. We've been married now almost 50 years,
wow.
49 years and counting. She was still doing her final year in Bible college. And when we got married, I resigned the church and left. My dad was moving to Alaska at that time. And I went back to school. I know I needed my Greek and Hebrew. I needed to go in a different direction than fundamentalism was pushing me. And I've been reading and studying on my own. I taught myself enough Greek and Hebrew to read it on my own. I went back, and we lasted a semester. I was pastoring a small church. The trustees put the church off limits. They fired Dr. Conley. He went back to Texas, Houston, Pasadena, Texas, the Texas College of Theology that he had started about 1960 or so. And I went down there. I finished my theological education. I taught there for several years. And then in the providence of God, we returned to California, and I became the administrator of a small college in Sacramento, California, the capital. We stayed there for 4 years. I pastored a church there. I taught everything there was to teach. I administered the small school. And then we moved over here in the Bay Area. I pastored a church here for 20 years. Then we started our present church in 1994. And we have a small in-house seminary. I have 5 students. We have a varied ministry, a prison ministry, a rescue mission ministry, and a rest home ministry, as well as the regular preaching. And what I've been doing as I've slowed down from my outdoors activities is writing and researching and writing basically textbooks and other books for the students and for others. Our catechism, it's called now a catechism on Bible doctrine, is in 5 languages and used in a lot of third world countries as textbook. And it's been the blessing of God. It's been a crooked path, but God has been in every twist and turn from beginning to end. Hindsight is 2020. Foresight is faith and faith alone.
Amen. And one of the things that sets your church apart, most Reformed Baptist churches that I am familiar with adhere to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and some of the New Covenant Theology Calvinist Baptists adhere to the first London Confession. Your church adheres to both. If you could explain why and what would the difference be?
Well, some people would call me various nicknames known among the Baptists. None of them fit. I am not a landmarker. Although the 1644 does not espouse a universal invisible church, it has more of a local church emphasis, whereas the 1689 deals with a universal invisible church. I take a slightly different view on that, but I don't have a falling out with my Reformed Baptist brethren. We, in our statement of faith, say that we hold to these two confessions as a general expression of our faith. There might be a point here or there where we might have some disagreement, but the 1689 remains the most profound, thorough, and consistent Baptist confession of faith. And yes, that sets us apart, of course, from the New Covenant theology people. I know some of these people.
Mm-hmm.
We've had our disagreements with them and so forth. We hold quite strongly to the law of God, the moral law, and its perpetuity. And I will say this, my Reformed Baptist brethren shudder when I say this. I was, for many years, a good personal friend of R.J. Rushdooney. And my father was too. He always called me Howard's son. Howard was my father's name. And he and my father, they looked almost alike with their gray beards and so forth. And I asked my dad once, I said, you know, you and Rush could pass for brothers. He looked at me and said, well, there's only one difference. I have no brains and he has enough for both of us. But he never challenged my Baptist convictions, and he was a very pleasant man personally. And I was at his last 2 public meetings. I took the men of my church to hear him lecture on the infallibility of Scripture. He was 81 or 82 at that time. His voice was strong and melodious. He had a wonderful speaking voice, and they treated me well, and so did his wife. And we had a good relationship. I'm a strong Baptist. I have most of his books. I've profited from reading them. But then again, my library is about half heretical because I collect books. When I want a book, I can reach up and get it. And I have about 3,500 volumes. Next door in our study center library, we have over 5,000. So we never want for good, solid material.
Now, did you ever reach the point of becoming one of the very few Baptist theonomists?
I had a conversation with Greg Bonson. He came up and spoke at a Christian school. He had just had open heart surgery the year before. He was a little younger than I am. I'll be 76 here in 3 months. And he had changed completely. I had heard him years before, and I said, I wouldn't have recognized you. It gave him quite a lease on life. And I asked him, I said, would you agree with me that to the extent our nation follows the law of God, to that extent it is theonomic? And he had to agree with me, but we had a good conversation. I wanted to spend more time with him, and he died. I was going to go south and to Southern California and take a seminar from him, and he sickened and died. Can I tell you a little insight from a man who's now dead?
Yeah, sure.
Mike Castle was a pastor there, and he also owned several bookstores in the Los Angeles area. He was a friend of mine from about 1973. He died of cancer here a few years ago. He was quite a man of books. He had a personal library of thousands of volumes. We were good friends, and they asked him, the family, after Greg Bonson died, Dr. Bonson died, they said, would you come and evaluate this library? And they were thinking, perhaps, of selling it. They needed some money. He went through that entire library of about, it was over 5,000 volumes. He said, number one, the library is useless. He said, all of the books in this library are underlined, notes in the margins, and the backs are broken. He literally wore out that library. He was of genius quality. He said, on the other hand, it's beyond worth and beyond value. Keep it as a monument to your father and use it. In, they have a study center there now. But yeah, I've known a lot of people who are very prominent. I'm one of the unknowns that was always in the background. But I've been privileged to know Rolf Barnard. I knew him several years before he died. Farrell Griswold was my favorite preacher. He and my dad were good friends. We had him out here once or twice a year, and I preached his funeral in February of 1982 when he died. He was a dear man to me, a good friend, and just an awesome preacher.
Yes, I've heard much about him, and I also knew, not nearly as closely as you did, but I knew R.J. Rushdoony. He was a client of mine. And he hosted a weekly program on the radio station that I worked for 15 years out of New Jersey. And I remember him being a very warm man. And nearly every single book that I mailed to him, I used to, if I liked the book and I had an extra copy, because sometimes publishers supply me with books because they want me to set up interviews with their authors. And I would ship off a copy to Rushdoony, and nearly every single time he would write a favorable review of it in the Chalcedon Report. So it was quite an interesting man. Didn't agree with everything he believed by any stretch of the imagination, but I appreciated his irenic spirit. He was not some kind of a sectarian to an extreme when it came to his Reconstruction. At least I didn't find him to be that way.
Yes. He had a 50,000 volume library. I suppose it's still there at Vallecito. He had books on every conceivable subject, and he had a master's degree in education. And so he was prone in that way. I have a master's degree, well, a master of arts in education, lifetime teaching credentials in the state of California. I had to teach as a substitute teacher in the public school. Of course, I couldn't do that now, and I haven't been able to do that for years. It is so liberal and so perverted here in the state of California, but it was good. It was good experience, and the Lord blessed in that. I started out, and I really thought after my college teaching experience that I had been called to be a Christian educator. So I went through, and I got what education I could, and it was an interesting journey. I hope it wasn't all futile, but I tried to put it to good use.
I also had the pleasure of meeting Dr. Greg Bahnsen back in the 1990s, and I interviewed him in a pastor's study at the church where he was conducting a conference. And I used a handheld recorder and interviewed Dr. Bahnsen, and I still, a little tear runs down my cheek to this day because I lost the tape.
Oh, my. Yes, I've listened to some of his tapes, some of his debates, and I've seen some videos of some of his teaching and debates, and he seemed to be innocuous, like a little boy standing up there. And then he would develop the issues. He had a brilliant mind. It was a pleasure to have known him and to be able to have conversations with him.
We're going to be going to a break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Dr. William Downing, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. And I look forward to hearing from you and your questions after these messages. So don't go away. We're coming right back with Dr. William Downing. Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia. And here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, we have a wonderful 2 hours waiting for you, actually about 90 minutes now, with two guests who are both speaking at the same conference. We have, for the first hour, with a half hour to go, Dr. William Downing of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley, California. And coming up in our second hour, we have Dr. Edward Dalcour, the founder of Department of Christian Defense. Our theme is the same as the upcoming conference, the Christian Warfare. And that's going to be held in Dublin, California, at the Christ Bible Church. And for more information about that conference, go to ChristBibleChurch.org, ChristBibleChurch.org. And some of the speakers are the aforementioned Dr. William Downing, who's on my program today, Jeff Rose of Jeremiah Cry Ministries, a really powerful brother in the Lord, Dr. Edward Dalcour, as we already mentioned, who's coming up on the second hour of the program. Dr. Paul Nelson, who is the author of Presuppositionalism. This is a book that I just received not long ago from our brother on the phone right now. Dr. William Downing mailed it to me. Presuppositionalism, a Biblical Approach to Apologetics. And this was published by Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, with their PIRS publishing ministry, which stands for Pacific Institute of Religious Studies. And also speaking is Pastor Tony Okoro, and I'm probably mispronouncing that name, Pastor Leo Galanza Jr., and Pastor Joe Jakowitz, who is the pastor of Christ Bible Church in Dublin, California. And I apologize for anyone whose name I mispronounced. And once again, the website to go to for more details on this conference, which is being held Saturday, the 24th of September, and Sunday, the 25th of September. For more details, go to ChristBibleChurch.org, ChristBibleChurch.org. And let's go to one of our listeners here who has a question. Is the most referred to passage in relation to Christian warfare Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God? Well, that's an excellent question. Let me read that passage. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the heart of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Well, Dr. Downing, the question is this the most referred to passage when it comes to Christian warfare? And is this where you're getting your inspiration for the conference?
Well, this is what has been assigned to me. I'll be the last speaker, and I'm going to do what our Lord said. I'm going to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And I'm going to deal with and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The passage itself is very, very detailed and interesting. Paul, of course, had much to do with the Roman soldiers, knew the equipment and so forth. And he does not mention the spear, which is interesting. But the one weapon is, of course, the sword. It was the Machaira. The Machaira, we make the CH, not the hard, but the soft, machete. And we get our word machete from Machaira. And it was a short sword. The blade was double-edged. It was about 2 inches wide and about 2 feet long. It was an awesome weapon and used for close combat.
Hmm. Just out of curiosity, since you published the book that I mentioned by Paul S. Nelson, Presuppositionalism, A Biblical Approach to Apologetics, I'm assuming you are a presuppositionalist as opposed to an evidentialist. And if you could give us a summary of the differences, because obviously, apologetics is a part of spiritual warfare when we are dealing with people in the media and in literature and in pulpits who are speaking lies that contradict what God has taught through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit and His Word. So if you could, tell us briefly about the difference between presuppositionalism and evidentialism.
All right. First, I hope that you're able to interview Dr. Nelson. He's my associate pastor here.
Yes, I will. God willing.
He has a PhD in chemistry. He has a chemistry lab. He makes a living at that. And he makes tracers for DNA. And he is a brilliant man and has been with us. In fact, he was ordained in this church about 12 years ago, I had to take a leave of absence. I was undergoing cancer treatment. He became the leading elder, and then when I returned, we share the eldership here. Presuppositionalism, in essence, presupposes the authority of God's Word. I'm trying to think of the man, Robert Raymond, who died here a year or so ago.
Mm-hmm.
In his, he's written several good works. One is out of print. The name escapes me, but he put it this way: do we reason from the truth or to the truth? And one thing is inescapable. If we use history, logic, archaeology, or a host of other things, science and so forth, to prove the Bible is the Word of God, that's evidentialism. They reason to the Word of God rather than from the Word of God, then these things will always have more authority than the Word of God itself.
Mm.
The greater credentials the lesser. That's inescapable. So the best that the evidentialist can do is demonstrate the probability of. The presuppositions declares the Word of God, presupposes its authority, divine authority, and declares it as such. Can I give you a preview of my message?
Oh, yeah.
On the Christian warfare?
Oh, yeah.
And take, and the word means to grasp with the hand. We get our word dexterous from that Greek word. And take from the hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what do you think the word there is in the Greek? There are two different words. It's not the word logos.
Hmm.
It's the word rhema, something that is uttered. It's the spoken Word of God.
Hmm.
And verse 18 begins with a participle, praying with. And the main thrust of using and taking the Word of God is in prayer. It's the spoken Word of God. And, of course, that's part of my message in this. And I'm going to deal with, God willing, the spoken Word of God in temptation, our Lord's wilderness temptation, the spoken Word of God in evangelism, the spoken Word of God in apologetics, and the spoken Word of God in prayer.
Amen. Now, there is a thing that has become very popular, at least in as a buzzword or in Christian lingo as of late, called lifestyle evangelism. Now, I truly believe that a Christian's life is a very powerful tool to spread the gospel. If people see God in the way you live, that's something that God can use to draw these people to himself. But isn't very often this abused, where the spoken Word of God and the actual proclamation of the gospel is avoided, and therefore people are just relying on the fact that they're kind and generous and hospitable and charitable and so on?
Oh, the first thing I will say is, man was created to think God's thoughts after him, and you, dear Brother Chris, are thinking our Lord's thoughts after him. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. Not you will witness for me, but you shall be my witness. And, of course, we witness with our entire life. But we can simply be kind, and that fails if the Word of God is not absolutely declared.
Mm-hmm.
Or not in the lifestyle, but in the Word of God is the message of salvation.
We have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, who asks, are these forces of darkness demons, and how much influence do they actually have over the life of a Christian?
I don't know which version you were reading out of, perhaps the New American Standard Bible, when you read the passage.
Yes, that's what I read from, yes.
It says in the King James, which is in my mind, something about the powers of the world's darkness, and really it's the world powers of this darkness, powerful demonic forces. And of course the big lie is the devil does not exist. and his methodology. By the way, I don't say this as a Baptist. I say it as a Christian. The devil is a Methodist. And we have tas mathadeos tu diabolu. The methodology of the devil, the word translated wiles is methodeos. We get a word methodology from it. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, there and in Ephesians chapter 4, where it's translated lie in wait to deceive. And Paul said in another place, we're not ignorant of his devices. Satan never comes with a frontal attack, it seems. There's a subtlety about it. We see this in our Lord's temptation, which I'm going to deal with hopefully in this message. He came to our Lord, and it's a first class conditional sentence in the Greek. Since you are the Son of God, tell these stones loaves to become. That's a good translation. Tell these stones, you have the power to do this. It's a legitimate appetite. Do this. And our Lord was hungry. And our Lord answered, it is written, ge graptai, it stands written with undiminishing authority. Not by bread alone shall live the man, but by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. Present tense, as though God's word, it's being spoken right now. It has an undiminishing authority. But yes, there are demons, and yes, they are very powerful, but they're under the sovereign control of God. We don't believe in a dualism or a dualistic philosophy. I remember the old preacher who said, you know, what is election? That God casts his vote, the devil casts his vote, it's up for you to cast your vote. You've heard such cliches, you know, over the years. Well, the devil doesn't have a vote in this. God has and is fulfilling his eternal redemptive purpose far, far above and beyond our comprehension. And the devil has a part in that. That brings us to the problem of evil, doesn't it?
Mm.
And I think that Greg Bahnsen, in his book, Always Ready, does an excellent job in dealing with the problem of evil. And I've paraphrased him very much in our catechism that you received here the other day, our catechism on Bible doctrine. I've paraphrased his arguments on the problem of evil, that God ordains that evil exists and he overrules it to his ultimate good and purpose.
Amen. We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, and he asks, I am constantly pressured by many evangelical friends to be more ecumenical with Roman Catholics and others who disagree with us on the gospel because of the spiritual warfare that we are facing with liberalism and leftism and pro-abortionism and pro-homosexuality, and the list goes on. What is your best advice on how to most biblically respond to these people who think that these things that are destroying the fabric of our culture here in America can only be fought by ecumenism with people who stand with us against things like abortion, homosexuality, and liberalism?
Well, I've just been invited over the internet to a local interfaith service here. Not only a trans-denominational service, but an interfaith service. Our community is filled with Muslims, and everyone gets together. If the devil cannot get us to deny the faith, he can get us to compromise.
Mm.
It's just as good, and it does the same amount of damage. We have to stand where the Word of God stands, and of course, the liberal argument is that our Lord himself did not speak against homosexuality, for instance. But the totality of the Bible is the very Word of God. And Romans chapter 1, the latter part. I heard a preacher, we were having a conversation, and I've known to take a little different view of things. And he told me, he says, God is going to judge our society because of homosexuality. And I said, that's not true. And he jumped. He thought I was some type of a strange person. I said, if you read Romans chapter 1, the latter part, homosexuality is a sign of divine judgment.
Mm, yes.
And these other compromises, they are signs of God's judgment upon our society, and we must speak where the Bible speaks. And I've met some strange people that call themselves ministers, preachers, imams, others. And I even met a rabbi once, and I spoke to him. I gave him a greeting in Hebrew. It wasn't the usual Hebrew greeting. And so he looked at me and said, "Where did you learn your Hebrew?" And I said, "In Bible college." Then he knew I was a Christian. I usually, they'll say shalom, and they'll follow it by certain words. Shalom ahi. Well, that means peace, my brother. Well, that's not a regular greeting. Mm. And he had to. But it was an interesting time. And believe me, and I ask questions when I talk with these people. Why do you believe thus and such? What's your, and I ask it kindly and so forth. Try to draw them out. And the tendency is to go with the flow, to go with the age. But compromise is the result of deceit. Mm. They deceive themselves. I can win people to Christ by compromising on everything. But when I've done that, I haven't won them, number one, and I haven't won them to the Christ of the Bible, number two. Reductionism, reducing things down, and I say from my background is fundamentalism. They teach a reductionist salvation. They've reduced it down to a prayer and signing a card, to a formula. One size fits all, but there's no repentance, or seldom, and God saves people in spite of this, but there's no repentance, nor is this followed usually by a converted life. So behold, we call them carnal Christians, and we ask for rededications. Mm. I told one dear brother, there is rededication in the Bible, one time Zerubbabel's temple, but that's it. And so we admit it, and as a Baptist and as a former fundamentalist, People throw rocks at the Catholics or the liberals or something else, and I say, brethren, we've invented our own doctrines, and there's a whole list of them. The problem is not only that we've invented them, but these become necessary pillars of the whole system, and that's fatal.
Yeah, when you keep referring to fundamentalism, it is interesting that the fundamentalist modernist controversy, there were many thoroughgoing Calvinists involved in that, like J. Gresham Machen and others, and yet it seems that the fundamentalist movement was hijacked by those who were enemies of the doctrines of grace. Now, that is a bit of a broad brush there, because I know of thoroughgoing fundamentalists who are Calvinists as well. I even know some very thoroughgoing Calvinists that are landmark Baptists, but this is a sad thing, and it causes me to scratch my head very often when those who have as a pillar of what they stand for the inerrancy of Scripture, and also salvation by grace through faith alone, that they cannot see that they are very often contradicting those very things with their understanding of man's nature. They very often come very close to non-sacramental Romanism in their approach to things, and sometimes even explain things away that are clearly written in the Bible, almost in a way that a liberal would, that denies inerrancy.
Yes, I have seen, this is my thinking on it, that fundamentalism passed through three stages. The first stage had some reformed people in it because they stood for what they called the fundamentals of the faith. Mm-hmm. And even in that first stage, it bothers me because there are some things upon which we might disagree. But if we narrow down the fundamentals to four or five or six doctrines or so forth, then we've modified Christianity from its biblical context. But then fundamentalism became identified with dispensational antinomianism and dispensational Arminianism. And Finney's influence came in to give to us the altar call. For Finney, his idea of conversion, regeneration, was basically psychological. As a Pelagian, he believed that man had a free will. And so all of this became amalgamated with the fundamentalist movement. In my days, I went to school in the early 60s in a big fundamentalist college, and it was hard-nosed fundamentalism then. They were against rock music. They were against the contemporary. They towed the line. They were very hard. And now they've all gone contemporary, and they've espoused in the last 20, 30 years. I was in school 50 years ago. Mine's a long time. They've espoused all the contemporary things, because what has remained constant is buildings, bodies, and bucks, as one person said it, or the mega church mentality. Get as many people in as you can, run them through the formula, and to do that, you have to bow to the contemporary. And I've been in some services where I just absolutely, how things have morphed and changed over the last few decades, it bears little, if any, resemblance at all to the fundamentalism that I knew.
Yes, and of course, that is not a monolithic group of people. For instance, I know fundamentalist Baptists that would call Bob Jones University a liberal institution and so on. So there are very varying differences of opinion within that group. But go ahead if you wanted to say something.
No, I was just going to make a comment.
Oh, that's okay.
I'm doing a study now on the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm preparing a message entitled The Curse of Mere Religion. We can hold some doctrines firmly, but if we become exclusive, saying we're the only ones that have the truth and everybody else is wrong, then apart from God's grace, we become very self-righteous and very critical of others, and we will begin to excuse sinful behavior and ungodly lifestyles because we're within the group, and every group is prone to this.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so the scribes and Pharisees are alive today. They said about our Lord, he cannot be of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath. And it was their Sabbath traditions. And then they said he was demon-possessed and was a Samaritan and had a devil. And if they said that about our sinless, impeccable Lord, what will they say about us?
Amen. We have Murray in Kinross, Scotland, who asks, "It's very encouraging to hear Dr. Downing's testimony. He is obviously very conscious of all that God has done for him. Would he say that those who are more aware of God's working in their lives are often those who are ready, willing, and able to put on the whole armor of God? The more we see his hand in the past, the more we trust him for the present and the future."
I think from the Word of God and from my own experience, which I hope echoes the Word of God, that conversion is a definite thing. And at least here in the United States, many of our fundamentalist evangelical churches are filled with unconverted people.
Mm-hmm.
They've prayed the prayer. They were sincere. I don't doubt their sincerity. I was sincere as a little boy. I've seen others of that, and I've seen them go by the wayside, like the stony ground hearers, enthusiastic at first and then falling away. I've seen them in Bible school, leave Bible school to go back and live in sin and so forth. And it's a sad thing. It's a tragic thing. But I believe, and I've seen people truly converted, no mistake about it, and they've stayed by the stuff over the years. The word whole armor, or put on the whole armor of God, the Greek word has one word there. It's panoplia, a panoply. It's a suit of armor. It all comes together. You can't say, I think of the old, flannel graph in Sunday school. I always warn our people against flannel graph theology. The flannel graph was there. You put the poor fella up, and he's got a loincloth, and then you put the helmet on, and his loins girt about with truth. You give him this, you give him that, you give him something else. But it fails to see the whole armor is the panoply of God. It all fits together.
Mm.
We have all of it, or we have none of it in that sense. And people think of it in bits and pieces, and it gives a false, I think sometimes a false impression. But there are many people who are not aware of spiritual warfare at all. They've accepted Christ. They've received Christ. The terminology that evangelicals use today, they've done these things because they want to keep their family together. They want to hold their marriage together. They don't want to see their children on drugs. There's a host of motives when we talk with people and we get to know them. And really, they haven't fled to Christ and laid hold of Him because they were faced with their sin and its reigning power, nor have they been delivered from the reigning power of sin. They may be moral people, well-meaning people, religious people, very active people, but perhaps they are still dead in trespasses and sin. We can be very active physically and be dead in trespasses and sin. We can be active morally. We can be active religiously and still be dead in trespasses and sin. Trials make the man. Spiritual pilgrimage with all of its twists, turns, and bumps, tragedies and trials, they witness to us whether or not we have a firm grasp on the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word.
Amen. And I'd really like you to conclude your portion of the program today by just letting you summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners for about 3 or 4 minutes before we turn the mic over to Dr. Edward Delcor.
I believe from a study of God's Word that God has always had a praying remnant, and that the true hope for the extension of the kingdom of God is revival. Revival. And to, if one would study, you have my lectures on revival. I believe I sent that to you. But revival is the need, and the history of our country, of these United States of America, the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, the Great Prayer Revival of 1857, and the Great Worldwide Revival of 1904 and following, these stopped much ungodliness. They raised the moral climate of our country, and these things have been the blessing of God. Our churches need revival, and we need in society a spiritual awakening, and that must come from God. Pray for revival.
Amen. And when you say that, the revival that you're speaking of is not the manufactured revival that many fundamentalists and Pentecostals and other types of Christians will say, we are having a revival this Sunday or what have you. This is really a manufactured thing, and you're not speaking about that at all, are you?
No, revival comes from the skies. It comes from God. God does what we cannot do. The idea that revivals could be worked up and promoted came from Charles Finney and his pervasive influence. That was the real watershed of American Christianity. With that came all of the characteristics of modern fundamental evangelical Arminianism.
Mm. And I would urge our listeners, if you missed my interview about a year ago with Jerry Johnson about Charles Finney, it is quite an eye-opener. I mean, the man was more Pelagian than Roman Catholics. And in fact, Jerry Johnson brought up an interesting fact. He said that Charles Finney was actually a monergist. He wasn't a synergist, but he was the bad kind of monergist because he believed salvation was entirely in the hands of man.
Yes, indeed. He was not an Arminian. Some call him an Arminian.
Right.
He was a Pelagian.
Right.
I sent you my book, I think, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. I devote 100 pages to Finney because people have told me he couldn't have believed this. So I quoted him extensively. And it's very sad, the influence that he has had and his followers have had, because Americans are not interested in history. We're looking forward to the rapture. So not interested in the past, not interested in history. Therefore, they are open to many of these religious errors that we've inherited from previous generations.
Well, I want to thank you so much, Dr. William Downing, for being on the program, and I look forward to having you back as often as you are willing and able, and of course, God willing. And the website for Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley, California is sgbcsv.org. SGB for Sovereign Grace Baptist, CSV for Church of Silicon Valley .org. SGBCV.org. Thank you so much, brother, and I hope that you come back soon on the program.
Thank you. It was a pleasure. Pleasure to talk with you and have this time.
Great. Well, God bless. And coming up next is going to be, after our station break, Dr. Edward Delcor, who is going to continue our theme of the Christian warfare. So don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages from our Iron Sharpens Iron radio sponsors.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnson. If you just tuned us in, our first hour, we had the privilege and honor of having Dr. William Downing on the program for the very first time ever on Iron Sharpens Iron. He is pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley, California. And now we have joining us Dr. Edward Delcor, another brother in Christ I've been wanting to get on this program for many years. And he is the founder of the Department of Christian Defense. And we are discussing a Bible conference that he and Pastor Downing are both speaking at, along with others. This is the Christian Warfare Conference, which is being held at Christ Bible Church in Dublin, California, on Saturday, September 24th and Sunday, September 25th. And for more details on this conference, go to christbiblechurch.org, christbiblechurch.org. And by the way, I want to thank my friend Timothy Oliver for informing me about this conference. He is the founder of Christian Soldiers Ministries, and Timothy Oliver's website is JesusIsCreator.org, JesusIsCreator.org. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome Dr. Edward Delcor for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Great to have you on the air, brother.
Delighted to be here. Thank you very much for inviting me on your show, and looking forward to it.
Yes, in fact, I don't even know if you remember this, but it's kind of a humorous story. The last time I spoke with you, prior to our recent communication about this interview, I was talking to you while sitting in a barber chair in a Turkish barber shop, getting a straight razor shave, and I was speaking very disparagingly about the Muslim faith, not realizing that I was sitting in a Turkish barbershop with a straight razor to my throat.
not very wise. That's funny.
And that, of course, is not to mean to insult all Muslim people by any stretch of the imagination, as our mutual friend Dr. James R. White is very frequent to remind us they are not a monolithic people. But anyway, Dr. Delcor, it's great to have you finally on the program. And you are founder of Department of Christian Defense. If you could explain what that is.
Department of Christian Defense is an apologetic educational ministry based out of Los Angeles, California. We provide literature. We provide a lot of articles, resources on not only Christian apologetics, but general theology and general biblical teachings on different subjects. We also go out, well, I do, and I speak and do some lectures, a couple debates, and I enjoy just the privilege that God has placed me in this ministry.
Amen. Well, if you could, just as we did with Dr. Downing, if you could tell us something about your own upbringing, the religious atmosphere in your home growing up, how you came to Christ, and how you came to the doctrines of sovereign grace?
Which is a two-part question. I was brought up in a Christian home. I just found a document not too long ago. My wife and I were cleaning out a garage, and I found this old document that I was baptized at a Presbyterian church at 6 months old. I never knew that, and I tell all my friends I was born a Calvinist. But
just to keep in mind, most Presbyterians who are baptized don't know about it either.
And I was brought up in a Christian home. I was going to Reseda First Baptist Church, and actually that's when I was baptized there at about 11 years old. But I went through college, and I did the same things a lot of young Christians do. They get hooked, you know, they interface with the wrong kind of people, and they really aren't living a Christian life, and it took a while. And I was questioning my own salvation. Like, gosh, when was I actually saved? Because I saw how I lived. I don't think I was saved then. But it wasn't until right after college that I started actually taking serious scriptures and learning and studying, and it was because of a Jehovah's Witness that came to my door in the late 80s, and I knew what I believed, but I couldn't answer the questions. I couldn't answer why Jesus was called firstborn or the beginning of creation or begotten. I didn't know anything about that. But I did know what I believed. I knew he was God. I did not know how to defend myself, which bothered me, of course. So from thereafter, I really took seriously not only the biblical texts on these particular issues, but also in my own personal life. And then from there, I knew what I wanted to do, and I got my master's at Columbia in apologetics, and then later I got my my doctorate from Northwest University in theology, and I've been doing ministry by the grace of God full time ever since then.
Well, I have a very dear friend who went to Columbia, Pastor Ed Moore of North Shore Baptist Church in Bayside, Queens, who's a Calvinist Baptist pastor there, and has been a very close friend of mine for a long time. I don't know if you went there at the same time or not.
You know, interesting. I think it's the same. As I recall, he wrote an emailed me this article, brilliant article on John 17:3, and I think it was from him.
Hmm.
I remember his last name more, and he went to Columbia. Just an awesome article on John 17:3.
Wow. Well, I will let him know that. Maybe it is him. It'd be great to have you both hook up. Now, when you you entered into the field of apologetics, were you already a believer in the doctrines of grace, or was this something that came about later?
No. As we always say, no one's converted as a Calvinist. I don't think there is. No, actually, in my studies, when I started studying languages, and then this was after I started studying apologetics, when I started looking at these things, and I think it was a book by R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God, I became friends years ago with James White, and I was on an athletic ministry back then, and I know we went through Arizona. And I invited him and his kids to go there. But after talking with him, because we used to work out at his house, actually, when I'd be in town, he had a little gym there. We would just train and, talk doctrine. And we would talk about these things, and it was very interesting to me. And I saw so much clarity in the doctrines of grace, starting from, the basic fundamental premise, the deadness of man. And after that, it was just, I wanted to be accurate and true to Scripture, and it wasn't a difficult conversion process of thinking on that. I know some people just, for years, they go through difficulties trying to grapple the fact that, not all's going to be saved, or that God actually has an elect people, or all these things. But I wasn't educated as an Arminian, I wasn't a Calvary Chapel guy who was educated as Arminian, knowing that Calvinism is wrong or the devil and all these things. So really, I didn't have a presupposition starting point, so it wasn't a difficult process. And really, it just changed everything about my evangelism in that whole process of learning so much about the doctrines of grace. It changed my view of how I look at unsaved man, how I proclaim the gospel. It's almost as though I got born again.
That's what most people say when they came to understand the doctrines of grace, because, as I've said before in this program, I was a Roman Catholic. I started to attend regularly a church that was a Reformed Baptist church, although I did not know anything about John Calvin or Reformed theology. When I first started to get some kind of an understanding of what they were teaching in regard to predestination, I was very hostile against it. And eventually, after being handed a booklet published by Chapel Library, George Whitfield's letter to John Wesley on election, I read that, and my reaction was, this is true, but I hate this. This is horrible. But then within about a month's time or so, I just came to fall in love with the teaching of God's sovereign grace, and it was almost like being born again.
I don't know about you, but I know myself in the first, process of learning this. I think with a lot of people, they're almost hyper Calvinist because they still don't they embrace it, they enjoy it, the biblical clarity, but they still, because they haven't been adequately taught, accurately, they're actually hyper Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
It takes them a while to understand, wait a second, it's not, I was kind of wrong in these points, but as misrepresented by so many, thinking that Calvinism teaches hyper Calvinism, and man doesn't have any will, man ways. They're just kind of robotic, and that's what the opposers of Calvinism tend to think. But when you first embrace these doctrines, sometimes you fall into that. You think that, you know, that God takes everything away, and he just kind of, you know, coerces you and all these things until you accurately understand the doctrines of grace.
Mm-hmm. Now, if my memory serves me right, you were a champion arm wrestler, weren't you?
No. I wish it was. I was on a group called the Power
Team. Oh, that's right. That's what it was, the Power Team.
Yeah, it was a Power Team in the 90s. And we were the largest evangelical crusade because we used to see the, you know, we would do the altar calls. You know, we would do the Charles Finney altar call. 300,000 people come forward every single year. It gave me, by the grace of God, it gave me a lot of experience interfacing with so many different kinds of churches, with charismatic churches, with Word of Faith, with, you know, Methodists, with conservative churches. And it just gave me so much experience that I can talk about, you know, what I find in some of these churches. You know, look, we did on Osteen's church, not Joel, but John, his dad, you know, and we did his church. We were, you know, 10,000 people a night for 5 nights. You know, Joel Osteen was like, I think he was like the assistant or the youth pastor. I forgot what he was. He used to drive us around, you know, real goofy smile. And I love you guys. And, never knowing that he would, you know, take over his dad's stuff. And I remember when John Osteen handed all of the Power Team guys got these little booklets. And the head of the Power Team kept kicking me under the table, pleading with me not to say anything, you know, because these books were so bad. You know, theology. I mean, he was way worse than his dad. But, you know, we did John Hagee's church. We did, you know, we went around the world. So it gave me a lot of experience. And I was glad that I was in it, you know, in that sense. But it took me around the world. And we did proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I didn't know much about altar calls. You know, I just thought that was a thing to do. I didn't know any, you know, I didn't know what decisionism, I didn't heard about that term or, you know, until much later.
Well, you know something, I may have been in the audience at one of your events, but it actually would have been in the late 80s. I don't know if you were in the group in the late 80s, but I was at the time, dating my very first Christian girlfriend. And she was a member of Jerry Falwell's church, and she was a teacher at Jerry Falwell's elementary school. She was a graduate of Liberty Baptist University, and I was visiting her there in Lynchburg, Virginia, and they had the Power Team there. So I don't know if you were in there in the late 80s, but that's about when I would have been there.
Well, no, my friends were. I just got on
okay.
After that, but that's... You know, that's when we were getting very large, meaning we were getting, we were doing some of the largest churches in the world. We're, you know, doing coliseums and all these things. And, in fact, I'm still friends with a couple of guys from the late 80s, Bill Henderson and a few other guys, a guy named Brad Tuttle and Barry Hanley. But, yeah, that's when, you know, we were, that's funny. Did you get a baseball bat signed by any of the guys or a poster?
No, I don't remember that. To be perfectly honest, I remember, since I was from a Reformed Baptist church, we never did anything like that. We never had events like that. And to me, it was, the atmosphere was a little bit carnivalish.
Yeah, it is carnival. I mean, the red suits that we would wear, and the, you know.
Right.
What the formula was, you know, we would do thousands of I think 10,000 a year public schools. We do some feats, but the good thing about that, we could mention anything in a Christian context, but we could talk about peer pressure and drugs and mm-hmm. violence and all these issues that youth are going through, and then we do a teaser, we do some feats of strength, and then we say, hey, you want to see more, you want to see the whole team, we're going to do this and this and this, come out tonight at 7 o'clock at so-and-so church. Again, most of the churches we did were Baptist churches,
mm-hmm.
but we would invite all these kids, and they just want to see someone put their head through 8 feet of ice. when become when all these kids from the youth, from high school, middle school, even elementary, with their moms and dads, when they would come, they would see the feats in a more spectacular fashion, but they would also hear the gospel, because someone would always preach, you know, give a testimony, but after someone would always, and we were very limited in our last, in our presentation, you know, keep it to just gospel, death, burial, resurrection, the work of Christ. And so, even though they did these altar calls at the end, they did still proclaim the gospel to thousands and thousands that would come at these crusades.
Yeah, well, the last time I can recall having my head put through 8 feet of ice was when I was under church discipline in the dead of winter.
Yeah.
Well, we have a very important conference coming up, the Christian Warfare, as we were discussing with Dr. William Downing before you came on. And once again, this is going to be held at the Christ Bible Church in Dublin, California. And their website is christbiblechurch.org, christbiblechurch.org. And before I forget, I wanted to thank a member of the Christ Bible Church there in Dublin, California, who created a really wonderful graphic that we have posted on Facebook and that we've been emailing around. He designed this without my knowledge, and I was very pleasantly surprised to see this graphic created by Peter Sarkis. I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but thank you, Peter, for doing such a wonderful job with this beautiful graphic. But this is a very important subject because the world surrounding us is becoming more overtly in enmity with God, whereas, you know, and obviously for centuries, the majority of the world has always been. I mean, even since the dawn of time. But it's becoming more overt and perhaps more politically powerful, at least in the United States, than it has before. And of course, that in some ways has more of a positive side that we as Christians overlook because our enemy is more easily seen. Whereas, you know, in a different type of atmosphere, the enemy is all around us in the pews next to us, and we might not even really notice it. But if you could comment on the danger of purely looking and focusing on the more overt wickedness in the world, where we may have totally escape us our own sin and the sins in the church.
Yeah, I think dealing with demonic warfare, sometimes we either downplay it or we overemphasize it. For instance, charismatics, too many charismatics see demons behind every single tree and rock, mm-hmm. my computer, they're in my car, and they blame every sin on demonic warfare, whereas too many conservatives will just discount it together and say, well, that was the first century. We don't have any of that today.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they're just going around living that way as though there's no demonic warfare. So we have to look at the biblical balance. And, you know, when we look at demonic warfare, we have to understand it's not merely these demons coming at you doing something or tempting us. As you mentioned it, they could be sitting next to our pews in the form of bad doctrine. That's spiritual warfare. Bad doctrine, false prophets, that's a form of spiritual warfare, to be sure. I think false teachings are Satan's mightiest tool against Christians. And Paul says, you know, that's our warfare is not the things you can actually see, but the things driving these forces. Ephesians chapter 2, it says how we used to live. And I like Paul's letters because he always reminds us where we were when we were pagans. When we were atheists, when we weren't saved, we didn't have a view of God. He always reminds us of how bad we were, so we can appreciate grace that much more. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, he gives a list of sins. He says, as you were. Well, in Ephesians 2, he talks about, you know, formerly, when you walked according to the prince of the air, the spirit who's now energuntos, it's a participle from energeo, working inside the sons of disobedience, or where we get our word energized, energeo, they're energizing the sons of disobedience, these demonic forces. So we have to understand that spiritual warfare is in all kinds of different shapes and sizes and forms, but they could be right next to us. We can work with them, and it all comes down to just anything that controverts our faith, that controverts Scripture, that controverts grace alone. I've always said this. I think, the greatest tool that Satan uses against the Christian are false teachings and false religions.
Hmm. We're going to go to our final break right now, and if you'd like to join us on the air with a question for Edward Dalcour, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. We do have a couple of people anxiously waiting to have their questions asked and answered by you. And if you'd like to join them with a question of your own, it's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside the USA. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages with Edward Dalcour and more of our discussion on the Christian warfare.
Chris Arnson here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia, and here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, ma.org. That's Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York.
has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, for the last 90 minutes, we have been discussing the Christian warfare. Our second guest, who is currently on the air until 6 p.m. Eastern Time, is Dr. Edward Delcor, the founder of the Department of Christian Defense. If you want more information about that organization, go to christiandefense.org, christiandefense.org. And we do have a listener in Mastic Beach, Long Island, who is asking a follow-up question from our first hour. He is saying, is it a logical conclusion that the consequence of evidentialism is giving the enemy the ammunition they need to fight back? Now, we haven't established completely whether Dr. Delcor is a presuppositionalist, but if you could comment on that.
In short, yes, I am a presuppositionalist, but in short, we don't omit all evidence, but we show logically that the only worldview that actually is logical and tenable is a biblical worldview. So any evidence points to Scripture, points to the teachings of the Scripture, whereas presuppositionalism in and of itself, we don't underestimate the power of the gospel. We don't underestimate our Christian faith and on essential issues here. So I'm not sure if it doesn't give the enemy any ground, because our job is to preach the gospel, and the gospel has the power of God for salvation, and evidence can never lead anyone to Christianity. And Abraham made that point when he says, even if someone raises from the dead, they're still not going to believe, but rather the power of the gospel.
Yes. Yeah, even though I really love and consider him a modern-day hero, Dr. R.C. Sproul, he is, at least when he co-authored a book on evidentialism and also critiquing presuppositionalism, he seemed to have that view. And it strikes me as interesting that those who are Reformed would take an evidentialist position, because it almost seems to have an Arminian underpinning, if you follow me, that you can convince someone of the gospel, you can convince them to accept it if you show them enough evidence, if you are articulate enough, and if you have enough understanding of science and other things in this world that you, if you point them to the right information and so on, they will certainly, if they have in a right frame of mind and they are thinking logically, they will come to the truth. But obviously, all men are dead in their trespasses and sins until they're regenerate, right?
Right. And that, it seems that how I see evidentialism, it seems to imply that the evidence has more authority than the biblical text, because they start with the evidence and argue to the Bible rather than starting from the Bible and arguing out of the Bible to the evidence.
Yes, and of course, as you already said, there's nothing wrong with using evidence. In fact, our mutual friend, Dr. James R. White, does that every time he's in a debate. But if not that he's using evidentialist apologetics, he is a presuppositionalist, but what I mean is when he is trying to dispel a falsehood and bring truth to light, he is providing evidence. He's providing historical evidence. He's providing biblical evidence. He's providing what the evidence of what the original Greek and Hebrew of the scriptures mean, and so on.
Right, right. And I just, you know, I think it comes down to an issue of authority. My authority for salvation would be the Bible, would be the gospel. That's more authoritative than any evidence, because evidence would never convince someone who is dead in their sin and bondage to the devil, in which Jesus says they can't, no ability to hear, John 8:43, and Paul says they have no ability to please God or submit to him. They're not even able to, and no amount of evidence is going to make Paul's words there some kind of, you know, vacuous saying that he was just exploring his own opinion or something.
Mm-hmm. Now, when we are grappling with our loved ones and acquaintances over the gospel, and they are bringing up objection after objection, which is far better than when they are totally disinterested and smile and nod and put up with us. I'd rather have somebody grapple with us. But if you take an evidentialist position on apologetics, aren't you more prone to get caught up in rabbit trails and let people redirect you away from the gospel, because they'll be bringing up things that in a earthly sense you cannot prove? Like they'll say, well, prove to me that the Bible is really God's word and things like that.
Right. Which really, I don't have to prove, you know, a transcendent being. I don't have to. My job is not proving God, because now we're going to his ground. We're going to his world, and when they try to drag us into that kind of dialogue, where I'll just stand on Scripture as an authoritative power in and of itself of God for salvation. So they might get frustrated, but I know where the power of salvation lies, and it's not in the evidence. Evidence only points to the Scriptures, not the other way around.
We do have a listener who seems to have some familiarity with your background. BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, says that I understand that Dr. Delcour has an expertise in the area of oneness Pentecostalism. Do you think that evangelicals are far too accepting these days of those who deny the Trinity and look at it as a secondary or tertiary matter of importance?
And the answer is absolutely, which is, he probably asked that because he is very familiar with the Trinity and he sees the difference. But not all Christians see the difference. Not all Christians think there are a difference. I spoke at a church not too long ago where the pastor says he just doesn't see it as being different. He sees the Trinity and oneness theology as basically believing the same thing because they both believe there's one God. So it tells me he doesn't understand what oneness theology teaches, nor does he understand what the Trinity teaches. The only reason you would not see difference, the only reason you would see them as compatible or secondary differences, is if you don't understand the very triune nature of God. In other words, either God is Unitarian, a one-person God, or he is triune, a one God revealed in three persons. You can't have both. You know, and I'm sure they'd be offended if I asked if their wife was half amphibious. Well, it doesn't really, you know, it doesn't really make a difference if she's amphibious or if she's human, or but really it does. It would to them, but that's just, you know, we're talking about an ontological difference. He's either Unitarian like the Jews, Islam, and Oneness Pentecostals believe, and Jehovah's Witnesses, or he's triune as taught by the historic church as communicated in the most important creeds of the Christian church and ecumenical councils. They were all Trinitarian.
And in fact, BB, I intend to have Dr. Delcor back on the program for a full two-hour edition of Iron Sharpens Iron to discuss Oneness Pentecostalism and the Trinity. So we will notify you about that when that occurs. And here's a word of warning. Never accuse one of the power team's wife of being part amphibian. It's very dangerous. But well, would you say that question actually involves something that I asked Dr. Downing in the first hour, that as far as the spiritual warfare that we are involved in as Christians, there is a lot of pressure on us to be overly ecumenical because we are looking at those things that are more overtly evil in this world as something to conquer, and we are willing to throw doctrine and theology under the bus very often to link arms with Roman Catholics and Mormons and others because they agree with us on social and moral issues. But this is a very slippery slope, isn't it?
You know, it really is. Of course, I can talk about Roman Catholicism because I live in the West Coast. It's harder for you to talk about Roman Catholicism because there's so many of them in the East Coast. But you're absolutely correct. They want to unite themselves mainly because I just think there's a huge lack of understanding, particularly of what Rome teaches, what Oneness theology teaches. And, you know, we that's one of the things we have to do as Christians. Even dealing with spiritual warfare, like in 1 Peter 5:9, it says, resist the devil and be firm in your faith. Resist the devil, how? Be firm in your faith. If we're not firm in our faith, we're going to lock arms doctrinally, theologically with these groups who flat out reject the sufficiency of the cross, dealing with Rome, that flat out reject how God revealed himself to mankind through the holy pages of Scripture as asserted by Oneness theology. Peter says, or rather John says, when he talks about Christ being the one true God in 1 John 5:20, this is the Lethanos, the true God, and eternal life. Verse right after it says, stay away from idols. So it links together, if you don't have the true God, if you have a different God, a different gospel, then you shouldn't. Any other view is idolatry. Any other view is really, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 2:12, atheistic. In terms of Jehovah's Witnesses and Oneness Pentecostal, even Roman Catholicism, we call them, many do, I do certainly, atheistic rather than just non-Christian religion. Why do I call them atheistic? They believe in a God. Why would I call Oneness Pentecostal, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, Roman Catholics, atheistic? Well, I do because Paul says, if you don't have the God of biblical revelation, Paul defines them as atheoi, as without God, in Ephesians 2:12. That's probably the best description I can give these groups, because they're without the true God. Any other God doesn't exist. So they're without the true God. They're atheoi, as Paul calls them, without God. So we have to be careful who we join hands with and who we associate with in that sense. Of course, I'm not talking about, you know, there's a disaster in your neighborhood and we all come together. We're not talking about those kind of issues. But we just have to see them as the object of evangelism, all these groups.
Yes, we do. They are a mission field. They are not our brothers. They are somebody that we should be evangelizing. But having said that, Do you think that there are many occasions where we can cooperate with people who are not Christian that have a similar cause, but we have to just be cautious on how we do this? Like, for instance, every time we vote for somebody who's not a Christian, we are, in some sense, cooperating with a non-Christian for a positive goal that we are trying to achieve in this country. And, of course, other people listening in other parts of the world do the same thing.
Yeah, which was my point, you know, when we're looking at a common good cause, like, for instance, a disaster, we do come together. There's no problem in us as humans coming together to help those who are in need and so on and so forth. But as you said, we have to be cautious, and we have to realize we're not coming together with Christians. So we have to be very circumspect as to what things we come together on, you know.
Amen.
And we just have to use wisdom in this case and do what Scripture instructs.
Yeah, in fact, I can remember hearing from our mutual friend again, James White, when he was involved very actively in a pro-life group. He left it. One of the reasons was because he was forbidden to evangelize the Roman Catholics that were protesting along with him against the abortion clinics and so on, and, you know, surrounded by people praying over rosary beads and so on. He couldn't just stand there and say nothing. But that's where we have to really draw the line, is we can't think that as evil and as atrocious and disgusting and satanic as abortion is, the Holocaust of unborn children, we can't throw out the gospel in our efforts to bring about moral purity in our civilization.
Right, because the ones that are there are, in a spiritual sense, as evil as the one murdering the babies.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're rejecting the only means of peace and life, which is the Jesus Christ of biblical revelation.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, you made the comment about me living in an area where there are far more Roman Catholics. I actually organized debates with Dr. White and Roman Catholic opponents for over a decade. And hopefully we'll be reviving debates like that here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And perhaps we could get you out sometime to debate a Oneness Pentecostal college professor or pastor or something. That'd be great to have you out here.
Yeah, that would be great.
We have, let's see, Christopher in Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who says, you've been speaking against ecumenism a bit on the show today, but don't you think that there is an important and biblical form of ecumenism that we should not shun, where we do work together with brothers in Christ that disagree with us, even on important issues, but affirm the gospel along with us?
Absolutely. That was my point. Absolutely. Brothers in Christ. And I think that's the phrase there, brothers in Christ. I do not see Rome as my brother in Christ, nor do I see Oneness Pentecostal as my brother in Christ. Now, I have brothers in Christ in which I disagree on peripheral doctrine, and we have to separate peripheral secondary doctrine from essential theology. And essential theology really does consist on the person finished work of Christ, which Rome is guilty of rejecting that, so is Oneness Pentecostal, either or. Because Oneness Pentecostal, some of them believe in works, baptism, regeneration, and some don't, but they still reject the nature of God, whereas Rome flat out rejects the sufficiency of the cross. So yes, I agree with the questionnaire that yes, we should work with our brothers in Christ, but we have to make sure they're brothers in Christ.
Amen.
We do that by comparing essential theology.
What do you think is the most prevalent area, or even several prevalent areas, in the modern evangelical church where we are seriously lacking in the area of spiritual warfare, being equipped for spiritual warfare, that is bringing about the decline of biblical soundness in the 21st century pretty rapidly?
Well, actually, you you said it. You said the answer actually in your question. That's decline. That's the reason for the decline and why churches are getting so at a point of so much impotence doctrinally is because they don't have a biblical integrity in terms of growing in knowledge and faith in the true God, as Peter instructs us to keep growing, keep growing in the faith, as Peter also instructs us not only 2 Peter 3:16 or 3:18, but also 1 Peter 3:15, to always defend our faith and provide a positive reason for our Christian faith. Look, this was to all believers. 1 Peter and Jude was not written to, some particular church. It was written to the universal church. This is what we're supposed to do. And I would say leaders, Christian leaders and pastors, the mantle really falls in their hands. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, a lot too many of them. They're not putting doctrine as the premier attraction of their church. And, what they're doing, in contradistinction, what they're doing is they're making the visitors, and they're providing these user-friendly, consumer-friendly messages. And the best pastor these days for folks is kind of a cruise ship director type, not a pastor who's powerful in his teaching of the Word of God. That's how you become strong, by the Word of God. That's how you become strong, by listening to an exegetical presentation of not only the gospel, but of biblical doctrine. Look, when Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, remember what he says in verse 15? He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And we have to ask ourselves, why is he eager to preach the gospel to Christians in Rome? Well, because they got to learn it better. They got to learn the gospel. They got to learn what it is much more effectively and accurately. You ask 10 Christians, to define a basic definition of the Trinity, you might get 10 different answers. Most Christians are functionally oneness. They're functionally Catholic in their view of salvation. Are they not?
Mm-hmm.
Functionally Catholic in their view of how God saved. So we need to be taught adequately. That's how we grow. That's how we're stronger. And that's what really putting on the armor, when you look at these six pieces, it really does have to do with these things.
Yeah. Do you think that a lot of it comes from, again, going back to an Arminian mindset? And by the way, I think that a lot of Reformed people and Reformed churches unconsciously fall back on Arminian ideology when they rightly want to draw a great number of people to Christ. They wrongly think drawing them to join your church is accomplishing that. And sometimes in the quest to do that, they are changing the message to make it more appealing. Could that be a big part of what you're saying is...
Chris, that you hit it right on the head. The paradigm of the church today is geared toward the visitor or the non-believer. So if the paradigm is catered to the non-believer, all your messages are going to be catered to the non-believer, where the Christians there, whatever church it is, are being suffocated, they're being starved because they're not getting doctrine, they're getting fun messages and fun songs, too, even... that trickles to the, that extends to the praise and worship music. They're just fun songs lacking doctrine. But that's the problem. In the first century church, who was the church for? What was the function of the church? It was for believers. It was not for non-believers, because non-believers don't have the capacity to understand doctrine. We preach the gospel to non-believers, and when they get saved, we take them to the church to get educated, so they can do the very same thing that was done to them, proclaim accurately the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you don't know how to do it, stay home, because you'll probably do more damage than good if you don't know what you're talking about when you're communicating the gospel and the holiness of God.
Amen. And if you could give our listeners some practical counsel, advice, we've been speaking a lot about the church at large being equipped for Christian warfare, but what about the individual? How some practical advice about the everyday steps in life that help further equip us to battle the enemy. Every day we go to work, every day that we do anything recreationally, every time that we watch anything on TV or read anything in newspaper and magazines or on the internet, there should be some practical guidelines, I'm sure.
Yes, I would say number one, you got to understand that this world is not our dwelling place. So Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, it's not even worth comparing these trials and trouble that I'm going through. It's not even worth comparing between this and the glory that's going to be revealed to us. So we have to understand our dwelling place. John says, don't love the world. Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. So number one, we have to realize we're only here for a short time, and it's not even, everything's a lease here, right? We don't own anything because it's not our dwelling place. We're going to be with the Lord very soon. So we have to understand that. And secondly, we have to understand the instructions that are given to us in the scriptures, like Ephesians 6. Demonic warfare is real. Spiritual warfare is real. Paul devotes almost a chapter to spiritual warfare. And when he says put on that armor, he uses the term in duo. It means as though someone's putting on a garment. Putting on, that's how it's used in the Gospels, in duo. We need to put the armor on and get familiar with those pieces of warfare. And one of them is not only the sword of the Spirit, be familiar with the Word of God, but what's the helmet of salvation? Understanding that we are firm in our salvation. Because so many Christians get discouraged, even within their own sin, that now this sin is going to separate them from the love of God. That's a Roman Catholic teaching. Romans 8, and I like to call this 8, 1, and 39 theological bookends, because they're beautiful bookends of security. 8, 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The Greek term now is used. So damaging is that verse that the New World Translation of the Watchtower removed the word now. You don't have it. And then verse 39, what does it say? Nothing is able to separate you from the love of God. If you understand that nothing is able to separate you from the love of God, you're going to be less discouraged when you fall. You're going to be less discouraged when you don't seize an opportunity to preach the gospel, or you fell in a particular area, or you might be struggling with a particular sin. But Paul says nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That means not even your lack of performance, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. So we have to understand our position in Christ as justified persons, sealed for the day of redemption. And look at the biblical instructions in Ephesians 6, also in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 9, when Peter says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. How do we do that? Verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him. It's a participle of means, meaning the means of humbling ourselves is to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then Peter says, but be sober in the spirit. And then it says, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, Zaytone. He's always seeking someone to devour. It's a present participle there. He's always seeking, and this is to us, meaning he's seeking us to devour. Peter says, but resist him. How? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren around the world. We have to understand a lot of people are going through the same things, but Peter says resist them. Be firm in your faith. Put on that helmet of salvation and that breastplate of righteousness. Understand your position in Christ. So I think if we understand spiritual warfare in terms of the instructions given to us, how to handle it, and then if we understand our position in Christ, because look, Chris, if you really thought that every failing would result or every spiritual attack would result in forfeiting your justification, how are you going to live?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to wake up every day discouraged because you don't understand what justification is. You don't understand that Ephesians or in Romans 8:30 it says all those that are justified are glorified, that Paul put that in a past tense, meaning he's so certain that you as a justified believer will be glorified. He puts it in a past tense, as if you're already glorified, even though we're not, you know. So be firm in your position in Christ.
Amen. And we're out of time. And for those of you who would like more information about the conference that Dr. Delcor is speaking at, along with a number of other people, the Christ Bible Church 2016 Bible Conference on the Christian Warfare, go to ChristBibleChurch.org, ChristBibleChurch.org. To go to Dr. Delcor's website, go to ChristianDefense.org, ChristianDefense.org. I look forward to having you back, Dr. Delcor. If you could stay on the line after we go off the air so I could book you for our interview on Oneness Pentecostalism. And I want everybody listening to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.